Wow. If that was not an example of the power of God, I don't know what it is. And just very moved at this point. Pray for me. I should have better sense. I told Brother Chris we ought to just give opportunity for members right now, and you can blame him if I lay a rotten egg. So I gave him a chance. Brother David ended with the very things that have been on my mind since I've been here. I trust that is encouraging, at least in the sense that maybe the Lord's in the matter with what we might say. We trust we will do that which will be pleasing to Him and honoring to Him. But he mentioned about where we're going to, and he asked the question, Texas or heaven? I'm glad he didn't flinch on that one. But I've got something to use on him when we get back to Texas. There's a very well understood verse of scripture in Philippians 3:20 that talks about our conversation, which is from heaven. I think pretty much everybody knows that word conversation comes from a Greek word, which means citizenship. And I'm not saying that it was wrong to, by any means, that it was wrong to translate the word into the word that we have it in our King James. The word conversation is the right word to use, because conversation generally means our manner of life, the way we walk, the way we behave. We don't even use that sense of the word much anymore when we use the word conversation. We always talk about, I had a conversation with so-and-so, I mean, we talk to one another. But in Bible terms, conversation typically means manner of life. In the specific sense of Philippians 3:20, it means we belong to heaven. And sometimes you can catch yourself acting like you are a citizen of heaven. Mm-hmm. The longer you go on in this old world, the more you begin to not like the world as much. And the more you long to see that place where your citizenship has always been. When I die, when Brother David dies, we will no longer be citizens of Texas. We will no longer be citizens of the United States of America. When you die, you lose your citizenship here on this earth. But we'll never lose our citizenship in heaven.
Amen.
I'd like to go to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and read out of the 51st and 52nd verse, then compare it to something that's found very similarly in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through, I believe, 18, 15 through 18. Very similar language, but two different applications. And if God would be our helper to discuss what was at the root of those applications, there were two unique situations going on in both churches. Corinth, as Brother Philip mentioned, had several problems, and the Apostle Paul at the end spoke about the problem they had with the understanding the resurrection. And the resurrection chapter that we know of in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians ends pretty much where we read, and we'll read these words now, where he writes this. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, keep your finger there, and we'll look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and I think it's 15, and read something that covers about the same territory. as what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15 and through 17, he writes this, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Did you, in the reading of that, did you see the similarities in the two accounts? In both accounts, going back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 51, he says, "I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Obviously, he means by that, when the Lord comes back to raise the dead, some human beings will be alive. And in particular, believers will be alive. That's a great thing to think about. You talk about being addicted to hope. That adds to the luster of my hope to know that not only will there be human beings alive, but there will be people who believe the truth still alive. It's my fervent hope that there will be primitive Baptists. And that some of them will be Montgomerys. But the fact of the matter is, whether they're called primitive Baptists at that time or whether there are any Montgomerys that still believe the truth, there's going to be believers in Jesus Christ. And when he returns, they'll be here witnessing that to that faith and to that belief. He says, I show you a mystery. Now, by saying that, he says, I'm going to show you something that is a mystery. Now, he doesn't explain how the mystery is no longer a mystery. He just says it's a mystery. That when the Lord comes back, there will be some alive, and there will be so many that have died that will be in the graves, or wherever it is that their bodies are interred, or if it's in the sea, or their ashes, or their dust, no matter where their molecules have been strewn, they're going to all be raised back to life. Now, in the Corinthian account and in the Thessalonian account, the Apostle Paul, the writer of both, the Holy Ghost being the inspirer of what was written here, has under consideration only the resurrection of the righteous. He has nothing under consideration now concerning the resurrection of the wicked. But the Bible does plainly teach there is a resurrection of the wicked. The Bible more specifically teaches that the resurrection of the wicked comes at the same time as the resurrection of the righteous. But because the Apostle Paul doesn't mention anything about the resurrection of the wicked here, it would be a mistake to infer from this that there was a reason why he didn't mention the resurrection of the wicked, and that reason must have been because it doesn't happen at the same time as the resurrection of the righteous. I'm telling you, that's not only a guess, that's a very bad guess, because it's flat out wrong. The Lord himself said, when he described that event in Matthew 25, 31 on down to the end, he says that when the king comes that Brother David so wonderfully preached about, he's going to bring all nations of the earth before him, and he'll separate out from among them his sheep from the goats. And he's going to deal with the sheep, and then he's going to deal with the goats, and that's all at the same time. And that takes place at what we know today of as the second coming. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 9, 27 and 28 says, in the 28th verse, he says, "So Christ shall come the second time without sin and salvation." He says he'll come the second time without sin and salvation. That means to me that there's only one more bodily appearance of Jesus Christ to this earth. And as Brother David has said, and as we've read from the Thessalonian account, I don't believe he's going to step foot upon this earth. It says we will meet him in the air. And however way that's going to happen, I don't know. It's a mystery, but I show you a mystery that when Christ comes back, there's going to be some of us believers still here, and the dead in Christ shall be raised on that day. Now, in the Corinthian account, we have a slightly different emphasis than what we have in the Thessalonian account. The emphasis for the Apostle Paul writing what he wrote to them about this thing about the resurrection was from a different standpoint from the reason why he wrote what he wrote to the Thessalonians. You see, the Thessalonians had a problem that the Corinthians didn't have, and the Corinthians had a problem that the Thessalonians didn't have. But these two problems, I can certainly see, and I think we can all see, afflict God's people from time to time. In the Corinthian instance, the problem that afflicted them was the fact that they were under the misguided notions that had come about from some of the popular philosophies of that day. The philosophies that were very popular in that day are alluded to in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, in the scene in which the Apostle Paul in Athens at Mars Hill is accosted by two groups of philosophers. And they're called the Epicureans and the Stoics. And Brother Chris, if you read it, it has a K at the end of Stoic. He would thought it was only S-T-O-I-C, but that's not my point. The point is that the Apostle Paul was so concerned that the city was given over to idolatry that he felt compelled in the spirit to say something about it. And the two schools of thought that were so adequately represented in that day were the Epicureans and the Stoics. And one said about the Apostle Paul that he was a babbler. The other school of thought said, well, let's hear what he has to say. And may I say this? Secular philosophy by any stripe has only two things to say about the truth and those who preach the truth, that it's a bunch of babbling and it's of some interest, but it's not really worth listening to. The Epicureans and the Stoics taught things that were very different from one another, but it all ended up pretty much the same way. In the Corinthian account, if we look a little bit earlier in the Corinthian account, where the Apostle Paul says something, there is a very brief statement by the Apostle Paul, which indicates to me that the particular philosophy that was afflicting the Corinthian church was the philosophy of the Epicureans, where he says this. In the 32nd verse, he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is the very essence of what the Epicureans' philosophy was. The Epicureans taught this, that if there is a God, or if there are gods, they are having too much of a good time to worry about us poor mortals here upon this earth. They also believe that, therefore, it's up to us to determine how to go about our life to the best ability that we can, because we're not going to get help from any gods if there are gods. They also believe that the way to enlightenment was not necessarily the pursuit of happiness, but it was through the pursuit of pleasure. And by the pursuit of pleasure, it wasn't necessarily through gluttony, as the hedonist would ultimately come around to thinking, but it was primarily through educating oneself to a point where you were able to see the truth of things, because by understanding the truth of things, you no longer would fear what you did not know. And the worst thing the thing that caused the most fear was the fear of death. And so Epicurus came up with this really outstanding idea to eradicate the fear of death. Then let's just say there is no afterlife. There's no need to concern about an afterlife if there is no afterlife. If there is no afterlife, then all you've got is this life. And if all you've got is this life, then the best thing for you to do is to make the most of this life, because that's all you've got. Yeah. So if all you've got is this life, then you need to go about this life in a way that brings about the best amount of pleasure, in the sense of understanding how to go about and interacting with others. They were very big on this idea of making friends, that having as many friends as you possibly could alleviated so much of the problems of life. The other thing that they taught was this, that there is no greater good than that which is good for you. So if it is in your best interest to go along with somebody, then you go along with somebody. If it's in your best interest to be a friend to somebody, you be a friend to that somebody. If it's in your best interest to think about something that would be about politics, well, you just go with the flow. You don't worry too much about the things of tomorrow, and you certainly don't have to worry about consequences for the life to come, because there is no life to come, so therefore there are no consequences to worry about. Now, I don't know if you're thinking along with me as I studied that, what they believed. I began to think, you know, it sure sounds like a lot about what we are today. It may not be called Epicureanism, but I see the effects of it all around us in this American society. There is this idea, it seems epidemic in our American culture, is to live for yourself. If it doesn't hurt somebody, why be worried about it? If what I decide to do brings no real grief to anybody else, then you don't have a right to tell me not to do it. That's Epicureanism. Epicureanism is, since there is no God, or since God really doesn't worry about me or care about me, I've got to care about myself. I've got to worry about myself. Why should I worry about anybody else? Insofar as it helps me, then I'll worry about somebody else. Does that sound Christian to you? But does that sound American to you? You see, the obsessive pursuit of pleasure is not the pursuit of happiness. Do not confuse the two with one another. And even if you are such that says, I will not overeat because by overeating it causes me problems, therefore I don't overeat. Or I'll be good because I don't want to be put into prison for doing bad. Those may seem like, well, at least the end result comes out okay for the rest of society. But I tell you, that's not Christian. And that's not what the Apostle Paul taught. Because there is a greater reason for obedience than what's in it for me. There is a greater reason for believing in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than what is in it for me and for you. Why anyone that truly understands what faith is, it's like Brother David said, it's not about me and it's not about you, it's about our Lord. And when we understand that the love of Christ is such that it marks out boundaries for friendship that transcend the ideas of selfish gratification in the political negotiations of who's better for me as a friend than someone else, but to realize, as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in that second chapter, 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, he says, the love of Christ constraineth me. It compels me to think and to behave and to move in a way that transcends any rational human thought. It's greater than rationalization. It's greater than human thought. It's the way that God thinks. We're called not to think like men. We're called to think like God. We're called to see things not from this low ground of sin and sorrow's perspective, not even from the standpoint of intellectualism or from the standpoint of wisdom of man. But the Apostle Paul, as it's already been said, I came not with man's wisdom, but I came in the Spirit of God,
teaching those things that the Spirit of God would have us to believe and understand. And in that we see something greater than just me or just you. We see something that is so profound that it addresses an issue that all world religions try to get to, and they dance around it, but they never point it out. Is that there is a God. There is the God. There is one true and living God. And His Son is Jesus Christ. And this Son of God, this second of the Trinity, this person who is God, became a man. He was made a man. He was made under the law, made of a woman. He was born of a woman. And yet He stayed God. He was God and man as He walked the shores of this life. And as He went across this world doing those things that He was called to do, it wasn't just man that did it. It was God doing it in a lowly, humble form of a servant. And as He went about doing His work, the worms and clods of the earth, such as I feel myself to be, saying the stupid things people say, He bore them well, and He looked upon them as the objects of His love, and He cares for them, and He sees them in a way that now we are blessed by the Spirit of God to see them too. And when we don't, it's because we've turned our eyes from heaven to ourselves. And that's the age-old doctrine of Satan. And sometimes they change the names of it. For a while it was called Epicureanism. And now I don't know what they call it, but I see it all around us today. See, the Epicureans believed that your soul, when your body died, it died too. That it was, the soul and the body was all made of atoms. And when you died, your atoms just... the body would just disintegrate, but the atoms didn't. Hooray for atoms. Atoms kept on. But you as an individual, you ceased to be. It was not annihilation. But your atoms went on. Like I said, hooray for atoms. But nevermore, you. You ceased to exist. Jesus Christ has done for us something marvelous, profound. You, as you, will never cease to be. The real you will never cease to be. Paul said that there's something about me that's not me, but there's something about me that is me. And that thing that's not me, he identified it as sin in the flesh. And he said that sin in the flesh gives me trouble. And he says that sin in the flesh, sometimes it seems to have a stranglehold on me, but that's not me. And he's not making an excuse for sin, but he's just calling it for what it is. It's sin. And us today, when we do things that we ought not, let's not tiptoe around it. Let's call it for what it is. It's sin. It's not just, it doesn't hurt you, so why judge me? There's no such thing as moral or ethical anymore. There's only relative truth. So what I think is right is just as valid as what you think is right. That's a bunch of baloney. Amen. There is an absolute truth because God is absolute. Amen. And what he does absolutely. Amen. But let's not go to the other extreme and come like the Stoics. Because the Stoics believed in fate. They believed that you should do according to nature. But they didn't mean it like what probably you think of. They meant that your life was appointed to you from eternity. So that you couldn't be other than what you were, no matter what you tried to do. And the best thing, a wise man, the enlightened man, learned what his fate was and acted in conformance with it. And only a few people reached that level of enlightenment when they truly knew what their fate was. And those men or women who reached that state of enlightenment were the precious few whose souls would be permitted to live on
after the death of their body. But most everybody else, when they died because they hadn't reached that enlightened state, their souls died too. But the hooray for the Stoics. At least they believed somebody's soul went on. They believed in God. They believed there was one God. But they believed that one God was also bound by his fate. God couldn't do other than what he does. And as I say these things, I wonder if you good old Baptists can think about somebody, some people who have these kind of beliefs, and they don't call them Stoicism. They call it the truth. And it's a lie. It's a rank lie. It's a worse lie than the Epicurean lie, if such can be. That God is bound by his fate? That God can't be other than what he is? I know sometimes we say things like that. God is God and there's no one else like him. That God cannot be other than what he is. But let us be careful when we say things like this. God is greater than any concept that we might have about God.
Yes, sir.
He's immense. He's inscrutable. And what we know about God, it's only because of things he's been pleased to show us. But he's told us that he's obviously kept things from us that we'll never know about him. But I'm thankful for what we are able to know. And may we be pleased to leave it there and go no further with it. When we try to talk about God and being infinite and eternal and perfect, pure holiness and love and truth, those are concepts that sometimes I think I have an idea of what they are, but frankly, each one of those concepts, as wonderful as they sound, tripping off the tongue, are greater and higher than me. God is God and there's none like him. His ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But God, what he has been pleased to show us about himself is that he exists. And God is above time. He is not bound by time. He's not bound by anything or anyone. There's no power greater than God. And the only thing that will limit him is in those instances in which he says, I'll do it. And I'm making myself obligated to do it. And when he says things like that, he's specific. And when one of the things, praise be to his holy matchless name, that he says he's obligated himself to do, is to save his people. And he's done that right well, as it's been told to us so wonderfully this weekend and tonight. God has a purpose in mind which embraces the destiny of his people. And that destiny is the ending point for each and every one of those people that he loved and cherished in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, the Corinthian problem was this. Is philosophy, what philosophy is telling us, it's messing with our minds. Is there any life after death? I mean, how are the dead raised? With what body do they come? How are these things? I mean, can you make sense of these things, Apostle Paul? I don't think you can really answer them, Apostle Paul. Well, you know what he does? He answers them. And he answers them in the way that only God in his precious love for us will can show the way and answer them. And still, I tell you, I don't care how smart you are, you must walk by faith in these things. And faith, it doesn't mean check your brain at the door either. But it means check your preconceived false notions at the door. And sometimes the higher knowledge of things can only come by faith, because that's God's pleasure. And as a matter of fact, the only way you can truly please God is by faith. So he answers these questions. Then he finally says this. He says, look, I show you a mystery. Whether we're alive when the Lord comes back or whether we're dead. And he uses the word sleep. He says, this is the thing to keep in mind. We shall all be changed.
Amen.
That's the thing to keep in mind. Whether we're alive when Christ comes back or whether we're dead in the graves, whether our bodies have gone back to the earth and the ashes have been strewn to the four corners of the earth, our bodies were committed to the water, no matter what the case may be, we must be changed before we go to heaven. Now, I believe part of that change does happen when we're born of the Spirit. When we're regenerated, the Apostle Paul says to Titus, he says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, I believe what happens to the soul and spirit in regeneration is what's going to happen to the body in the resurrection. The only thing that can cleanse any sinner of sin is the blood of Christ. And I believe in regeneration, the blood of Christ is spiritually applied to that inner man so that something happens to him that never needs to be done again or redone. It says that we at that moment are washed in the blood of the Lamb and our souls and spirit are just as fit for heaven at that point as they ever need to be. So that when one of God's dear little children, whether a little infant of days or old in years, when they die, their spirit doesn't need to go through some transmigration or any kind of movement to God in a process. It is an instantaneous Amen. Arrival Amen. Before the presence of God Amen. Because of regeneration. Not through believing the gospel. But I tell you what, I wish every regenerated child of God knew the gospel. Because it's comforting and it assures. Now, just because you're regenerated doesn't mean you still don't have a change that needs to be done in your body. And unlike the Stoics and the Epicureans, which believe you're just a bunch of atoms, and yeah, those atoms are going to live in, but it will never be you again. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to die for your soul and spirit only. He died for your body as well. He's not going to be satisfied until He sees you body, soul, and spirit up in heaven in your glorified state. He didn't come here for you to live a merry old life on this earth. And the fact if you're able to live a merry old life on this earth is a testimony to the power of God in Jesus Christ. But what He came for and the destination of all and the culmination of all that He did was so that you would live with Him in a glorified body in heaven.
Amen.
And that body will be changed. It won't be some immaterial ghost kind of a thing. The Apostle Paul says there is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. It's a real body. It's like the body that Christ had when He came out of the grave. See, if Christ came out of the grave, if He didn't come out of the grave, Paul says, then what are we here for? What am I doing here in this beautiful part of God's moral vineyard, as the old preachers would say? That was just another way of saying I'm wasting my time here in Florida. If Christ is not raised from the dead, why are you, dear people, here tonight? Are you here to be entertained? Well, you got it from David Montgomery. I mean, I laughed too on some of those things. Other things, I didn't laugh so much. But were you here to be entertained, or were you moved by the Spirit of God and what He was preaching? I felt the Spirit of God. I'm here to worship the Lord because I believe there is a better place beyond this world.
Amen.
I believe Jesus Christ came to set up His church, but He didn't come just to set up His church. Primarily, He came to redeem His people. And why did He come to redeem His people? So that they would be savable? So that they might be brought back to the point that Adam was before he sinned? No, dear friends. Even Adam in his good natural state was not fit to live in heaven. I'm not saying it was because he was a sinner. He wasn't a sinner at that point. I'm just saying natural bodies are not fit to live in heaven. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's not the church he's talking about there. He's talking about heaven. We must be changed. We shall be changed. Christ was changed. What, was there any sin in His body? No, He was impeccable, not just in soul and spirit, but in His flesh. When He was conceived in the womb of Mary, the angel said, that holy thing that is conceived of thee shall be of the Holy Ghost. And when He says holy thing, He's not talking about the deity of the Son of God. He's talking about the humanity of the Son of God. He's talking about Jesus, the man, was holy. Now, Adam, the man, in his natural state, was never called holy. As a matter of fact, if anybody says that God created man holy and righteous, I wouldn't debate them, but I'd say, would you please reconsider your position? We were not made holy and righteous. We were only declared good and very good. But there's a big difference between good and very good and holy. Holy is not just what you're not, it's what you are. Holy is the positive tendency to do that which is good and right. And if anybody ever was that way, in every shape, form, or fashion, even in the very intents of his heart, it was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, his body, even though impeccable, underwent a change. He's the first to be raised to life again in that way. Lazarus wasn't raised back to life that way. Jairus' daughter wasn't raised back to life that way. Lazarus was raised back to a natural life. Jesus Christ is the first to be raised to a resurrected, glorified life. And because he was raised that way, everyone that's in him, as Brother David said, will be raised back to life, or changed if they're still alive, to the state that he now is in.
Amen. That's right.
And when we're in that state, we'll be in uttermost perfection.
Yes.
Fit to live in heaven. But now, Brother Chris, time being what it is, I know he's just itching to say, oh, please, Brother Mike, hurry up. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same kind of thing, but it's a different emphasis. The church at Thessalonica didn't suffer under the problems of philosophy, although it's ironic to say this. Thessalonica, the city of Thessaly, lived under the shadow of Mount Olympus. You know, anybody ever heard of Mount Olympus? Well, that's where all those cartoon characters live up. Zeus, those kind of people, live up there on that mountain. They lived under the shadow of Mount Olympus. Wow. Something, really? But the Christians of Thessalonians weren't suffering from philosophy. They were suffering from something far worse, persecution. You read in the 17th chapter of Acts, at the very first part of it, Paul is in Thessalonica. He's preaching the gospel. He's been there for three Sabbaths in the synagogue, preaching and alleging that Jesus indeed is the Christ. And he didn't really have any problems until he started emphasizing the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ. And then, even though that singular message had such profound impact upon the citizens of Thessalonians, so that so many people were happy to hear this and to believe it, there was a group of people who were in control and in power of the people of the religious aspect of that city, because that city, even though it was not a part of Judea, had the largest population of the Jews that there was in the Roman Empire at that time. And whenever the dominant controlling political force is threatened by a smaller force, perceived smaller, it always resorts to persecution of the smaller force. Persecution's intended effect is to eradicate the threat. It is to get rid of those who would upset the prevailing political power. And in the case of the Christians of Thessalonica, they were preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the resurrection of the dead and the coming of Jesus Christ to raise the dead. And this was turning the city upside down, so that people were rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they were turning away in droves from the dominant religious beliefs. And so those who maintained control resorted to persecution of those people to such an extent that the good brethren there at Thessalonica sought to have Paul escape there, and they finally prevailed upon Paul to leave Thessalonica. He went down to Berea. He went from Berea to another place, and finally ended up in Corinth. And from Corinth, he was worried about the Thessalonians because he hadn't had, as the language, you can find this in Thessalonians, the two epistles, he didn't feel like he'd had the chance or the opportunity to settle them and ground them in the truth as he would have liked. He wasn't there long enough, as he thought. And so he was concerned that because of the persecution and because of his inability, as he saw it, to preach the gospel, to ground them and settle them in the truth, that they might fall prey to persecution and give up. And so he sent the only one that he had confidence in to give him a faithful report. And if there was any shoring up to do, he had confidence in this man to do the shoring up, and that was Timothy. And he said, Timothy, not that Timothy, another Timothy. He sent Timothy, and Timothy went, and Timothy came back, and he said, I have good news and bad news. Good news is, they're hanging in there, Paul. I tell you, to a minister of the gospel, a true minister, there's no greater feeling to see that God's people are maintaining faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the faith once delivered to the saints. And there's no greater sense of pleasure for me than to see growth in grace and growth in knowledge of the truth. It thrills my heart to see the younger ones grow in the perception of things about Christ and see the happiness and the joy they get from understanding more and more about Christ and the things they say and, more importantly, the things they do give me the sense that we're going to be okay. We're going to be all right. We've got some fine young people coming up in the old Baptist. And I wish there was a lot more, of course, but I'm thankful for the ones that we have. And I want to encourage everyone that I can to hang in there. It's worth it. Amen. And when Paul got that word from Timothy, he was happy. But then he heard this, that they were very worried that when Christ comes back, that those loved ones who died would not participate in the resurrection. That's what they were really worried about. Believe it or not. We may think that's crazy. How would anybody get to that point of, I'm going to tell you what, persecution will make you believe things that you wouldn't ordinarily believe. When pressure is pressure like I'm sure what they were having, you will resort to any desperate measures if you're not careful. The other problem Thessalonians had, which we're not going to talk about, was they had become convinced that Jesus Christ was coming back any day. And although that is a noble thought and we should hasten and look forward to that day, let me tell you, there's a difference between being desperate for His return and being ready for it. When people get desperate for the return of Jesus Christ, they give up on life, they give up on themselves, they give up on others, they give up on the church, they become useless and of no good to themselves or others when you're desperate for Christ to come back. But when you are ready for Christ to come back any day, when you're prepared for Christ to come back any day, as the Bible commands us to, we become the most useful because we're not worried about things that we ought not to be worried about. We're not obsessed with things that we ought not to be obsessed about. We are thinking clearly the way we ought to be thinking. But the biggest problem was they'd lost some loved ones in the persecution, maybe. What's going to happen to mom and dad or grandmother and grandfather or little son or daughter who's dead because they had the mistaken notion that you had to be alive when Christ came back in order to participate in the resurrection. And Paul says this to them, we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. That word prevent has been rained on by haters of the King James for years. I wish they'd just get off that one. Not only is it perfectly good, it is the right word to use. Well, what do you mean, Brother Mike? I know you old Baptists know this. It means, on one hand, it means to go before. That was always the meaning and intention of the word prevent. But it also means this. It means it will not give any advantage to those of us who are alive over them who are asleep in Christ. So that if I'm alive, I have no more advantage over someone who's just died or has been dead and buried for years. I'll have no more advantage over them in that day because we're all going together to meet the Lord in the air. Amen. And moreover than that, He's going to bring the spirits with Him of all those who have died. You know what that tells me? That when we die, our spirits live on. And they don't just live on in some place apart and removed from Christ, but they go back to Christ. They really go back to where Christ is. And they're with Christ. They're not just alive, they're awake. They're not just awake, they're aware. They're not just aware, they're rejoicing.
Amen.
And when they come back, it's like He comes back in the clouds. A cloud took Him up and then He disappeared out of the sight of the disciples in a cloud when He's coming back in like manner. But this time the clouds are the spirits and souls of all the redeemed whose bodies have died and gone back to the graves. He's going to bring them back. And He's going to raise the dead. And says, they first shall be raised. And then we, after their resurrection, are going to go up together. There's your rapture.
Amen.
Yeah, there is a rapture. That's the only rapture there is.
Yeah.
And not a single one of God's children in that day will be left behind. We'll all be changed. We're all going together. We're going to know one another. But we're not going to know one another with the natural attachments like we have today. The Bible teaches to sorrow not as others which have no hope. In other words, it's fine to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. If that's the case, he comforts him with this knowledge that we will see our loved ones again. But I'm going to see people there, and I'll know them better there than I know you now. I'll see my brothers, I trust, at least a couple of them. Probably. And I'll know them better then than I know now. I'll know myself better. I'm not going to be thinking about what I should have done or what I could have done or what I must have done and I didn't do. All this is left behind. That's the only thing that's left behind is my past. All that swallowed up in victory. All that death and decay and destruction is swallowed up in victory. Praise be to God. Thank you. Come here, please.